Father, once again we gather consciously in your name, acknowledging your presence with us according to your promise. We also depend upon the fact that you have said that your Spirit will be our teacher to lead us into all truth. First of all, prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. We would open ourselves to you, Lord. We would invite you to speak to us. We would ask you to correct, to instruct, to build up, to heal, to encourage, to equip, so that when we leave this place, in some way, we will be better equipped for the living of these days to your glory. And so, Lord, we ask that this will be accomplished in the time we have together for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our series this year is entitled, From Peter with Love. We're looking at Peter's first epistle or letter in the New Testament. And we're not hurrying. We're going to spend the whole year on this. And then we will wish we had more time. I'm moving at a glacial pace. You may be thinking to yourself, now why doesn't he hurry up? Well, because I'm not in a hurry. That's the main thing. And another reason is because there is so much of value. We want to lovingly embrace this letter. We want to look behind what the apostle is saying. We want to understand something of God's wonderful work that has transformed this very ordinary person into such an extraordinary powerhouse for God. We want to let the truth more than pass through our minds. We want to entertain it, to think about it, to dwell on it, maybe even to memorize some of it. Certainly to let it instruct us and cast light upon our path. Today, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5 of the first chapter. And I'm calling this a present hope, a future inheritance. I'd like to go back into last week's message for just a moment. We discovered that Peter the Apostle is the author of this letter. He is sending it to God's elect, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that are scattered throughout several provinces of the Roman Empire, in the overall province of Asia. Now, Asia in those days was what Turkey is today. The western part of it was called Asia Minor, and most of these places mentioned here, Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, were found in what today we would call Turkey. And these are Christian believers that he is writing to encourage them, because life is not easy. The world is not a world that recognizes our God any more then than today. And the Christians were having a hard time. They were experiencing persecution. You'll see that. And the apostle writes to them to build them up and to encourage them. That passage ends with these words, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Great, great gifts of God. Grace and peace. Grace is sometimes described as the unmerited favor of God. Skip the adjective and just go right to the favor of God. Think how wonderful it is to be in God's favor. Mary, the mother of Jesus, remember the words that were spoken to her. You are highly favored among women. Think what it means to stand in that place of God's favor. Now take the adjective, unmerited, undeserved favor. Then we understand more about God and more about ourselves. God does not choose us because we're such fine people. God does not choose us because of our accomplishments. God chooses us because he has set his love upon us and called all who will to come to him. And we have come. And in coming, we stand in the favor of God. And so the apostle says, grace and peace. Peace is such a wonderful word, too. And it has so many dimensions to it. It's the great shalom of God. Peace recognizes that God's blessing is upon us, that we can stand without fear in the presence of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we know something of that peace of mind that passes all understanding. Why is it called a peace that passes all understanding? Precisely because oftentimes we go through experiences in life where you wouldn't be expected to have peace, where things are turning very much against you, where the circumstances are not supportive. And yet, one of the great miracles and mysteries of our faith is precisely at those moments, generations of Christians have testified to experiencing a profound peace in their heart, where the circumstances around them might be very tumultuous. So you see, peace in this case isn't the absence of any kind of tension. It's knowing the peace of God, that quietness in the heart, that sense of well-being before the Lord, even when circumstances are going against us. There was, some time ago, a competition for painters, artists, to depict the abstract concept of peace. They were just asked to illustrate their understanding of peace. And when the various entries were evaluated and judged, you will not be surprised, there were many pictures of a quiet pond at sunset, or vast fields, or shady lanes, all of those things, very quiet, very beautiful. But they did not win. The entry that won showed a tumultuous waterfalls cascading, so much water thundering over the waterfalls. And then in front of it was a narrow branch of a tree, rather slender. And way out at the end, in a little place where other branches went out, was a bird's nest. And in the bird's nest was a bird, and the bird was singing. And that was the entry that won. You see, peace isn't the absence of movement, the absence of noise, the absence of confusion, the absence of pressure. If that's what peace is, then the graveyard would be the best symbol. Okay? No, it means in the midst of all of that, that peace of God. And so, what a wonderful blessing to pronounce upon his readers. Grace and peace be yours in abundance, the apostle says. But now notice what he says immediately in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? Blessing upon God's people, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole notion of praising God is one that needs a bit of examination. Of course, we've heard those terms all our lives. If you're Episcopalians, and some of you are, you've heard communion services most of your life start with the words, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The idea of blessing God is a very great part of what worship is all about. But stop and think of it for a moment. Maybe it's easier for us to understand God blessing us. Grace and peace be yours. And God does bless us, but we also bless him. I want you to think of that because we rarely do. We rarely realize that we have been given the capacity to articulate the praise of this universe and offer it back to the Lord God. You can praise God and thank him for the beauty of a fall day. You can bless God and magnify His name for the lovely things that you experience. What you're doing, you see, you're giving words, you're giving expression to the mute nature around us. You're articulating praise for God. Now, the word praise in Hebrew is halal, H-A-L-A-L. I mean, that's the way it would be transliterated into our kind of letters, halal. It basically means to praise, magnify, extol, and bless the Lord, all right? Hallel. And that's the root of the word hallelujah. The other part of hallelujah is Yah at the end, and that's a shortened form of the word Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word for the Lord God. So the word hallelujah is not an English word. It's a Hebrew word, but it's seldom translated. It's a word that has passed into the vocabulary of most of the nations of the world. And it's a word that basically means praise the Lord. And that's the way he starts. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews were very accustomed to beginning their prayers with something like, blessed be God Almighty, with a word of praise. But Peter does something unusual. He says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that adds another dimension. We're praising God, but what God? We're praising the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the astonishing thing about the biblical revelation of God is that the God that we worship is one. Yes. But as he revealed himself as a tri-unity. And that is not easy to encompass in words, but it is not a nonsense kind of thing. What we're saying is that God is one. The Christian church at no time has ever said that we worship three gods. And yet, the unity, which is God, is manifested to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have to keep in tension two ideas. God is one, God is three. But he's not one in such a way that obscures the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. But we can't emphasize the tri-unity too far, or we will threaten the unity. So you see, we're saying two things at the same time. And this then is a Christian approach to the praise of God. Blessed be God, or praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is not the only one to have done this. I'm reading the way Paul begins his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. You see, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, also starts with this same kind of thing. I'm turning to his letter to the Ephesians. Notice how that begins. Ephesians starts like this, chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So you see, not only did Peter address his letter with this kind of a beginning, but so did Paul. This was a Christian way of praising the Lord God. And we find out in the New Testament that we worship and bless God, the Father, when we worship and bless Jesus, his Son. Lots of people feel more comfortable with God, the Father. Especially people in mainline churches, if you know what I mean. Lots of them feel a little uneasy with the name Jesus. I mean, like Episcopalians just never talk about Jesus. I mean, they'll talk about God, I mean, in a proper context, you understand, or our Lord. They're fairly comfortable with that. But somehow, it doesn't come easily to them to speak about Jesus. But I'm thinking about what St. Paul tells us. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do you glorify the Father? By exalting his Son. So don't think that we are wresting anything from God when we praise the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, I want to tell you something that really is astonishing. I read it this week in the Episcopalian magazine. These are odd days that we're living in, so far as the faith is concerned, in lots of places. And I read in our national magazine, the Episcopalian, this very week about people in our church who are saying they're very troubled with this idea of God the Father, of Jesus Christ, because they had been taught all their lives that the Father sent his Son to die on the cross, and that this is hurting those people who have been abused children. And it's creating an image for them of a God who abused his Son. Okay? So they are saying, let's be done with the crucifixion. Okay? Let's not talk about a God who allowed his Son to be crucified, as though that was the fulfilling of his will. When Jesus said on the cross, he said, not my will. Before he went to the cross, he said that. And he said, thy will only be done. Just before he went to the cross, he said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And he said, I have come to die. But you see how people can look at things like this, and they say that that's a rather bad example for God to model child abuse. Odd, isn't it? Because the whole of the Christian faith rests upon the fact that we're dealing with a God who so loved that he gave his Son, and that the Son is related to him as one who came to do his will. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. And he models for us a relationship within the Godhead, not of a Son who is trying to get off the cross. Good heavens, they said to him, if you be the Son of God, we'll come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And Jesus said, I could do that. He said, I can do that, but I won't. Because I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Praise, attributing to God, blessing that's due his name. To praise God, to extol him. We are able to speak forth the praise of God. Not only with our lips, but also in our lives. We are to live to the praise of God. What was it Jesus said? He said that we are to let our good works show. Let them show good works that will bring glory to the Father. Good works, there are good works, but they bring glory to the Father. We praise God not only with our lips, but also in our lives. Now, I want to look at three or so things in this passage. I want to read the next sentence to you. All the rest of the passage is one sentence in this translation. I'm going to read it slowly because it's a complex sentence, and I don't want you to get lost in it. In his great mercy, he, that's God, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. All of that is one sentence. It's hard to hold the subject and the predicate clear in your minds. I mean, it's complex. It has many modifying phrases. I want to tear apart first so that you can get the structure.
He starts by saying, in his great mercy. I'm going to come back to that because I mustn't skip it for a moment. In his great mercy, God has given us something. And he's reminding these Christians of it. God, out of mercy, not out of debt. God owes us nothing. Not out of obligation, but out of mercy, God has acted and he has given us something. What has he given us? New birth. We're going to talk about that. New birth. Into a living hope. That's one of the things that the new birth is into. And the other thing is, and into an inheritance that shall never pass away. Two things are the result of that new birth. New birth into a living hope and an inheritance that will never pass away. Those are the two things. So, I'm going to talk to you about new birth, living hope, and the inheritance that will never pass away. Let's go to the beginning of that statement. In his great mercy. I love the way Peter comes back over and over again to the mercy of God. The more you come to know about God, the more you marvel at his amazing grace. Amazing grace. The more you study the Bible, and the more you look at the behavior of his people upon whom he lavished his love, you are struck by the grace of God. Why didn't he destroy the whole lot? I would have. I mean, many times I would have. But God didn't do that. He dealt with us, the scripture says, not according to what we deserve, but according to his great mercy. In other words, God acted toward us not on the basis of anything that's in us, but out of his own nature, in his great mercy. I'm thinking about this in terms of the Apostle Paul. Don't bother to turn to it, but I'm just going back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Look at how Paul viewed the ministry that God had given to him. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Let me tell you something. The ministry, I've often said to people, is not difficult. It's impossible. And I mean that. The ministry is impossible. There are lots of reasons why a minister might very well lose heart. It is discouraging. If it be true that the church is like the army of God, as it's described in one place, well then, much of the church is AWOL much of the time. If it's true that it's an army, lots of the church don't even know that there's a war on. If it's true that it's an army of God, lots of them don't know who the commander-in-chief is. If it's true that the church is an army of God, lots of times they do not know the strategy for victory that has been accomplished in our behalf. It's difficult. Then when you think about the people themselves, ministers often have to work with people at the time of their personal extremities, at the times of terrible sickness or loss or death or other things. And sometimes that seems to call forth reserves which clearly they do not have in themselves. And were it not for the fact that the apostle said, I constantly remember the fact that it's through the mercy of God that I have this ministry. Then he said, that enables me to go through with it and no longer lose heart. Dear people, I hope that it becomes a part of your way of thinking when times are tough, when difficulties seem to surround you, that you realize that it's in the mercy of God that you have been given to live at this particular time in history. How come you weren't born 1,000 years ago? How come you were not born in another part of the world?
Has it occurred to you, those of you who have been born in America, with all the problems that we have in America, nevertheless, the privileges of birth in this country, compared to many countries where you could be born, are vast. It's certainly not because we deserve this any better than anyone else. You see, God has surrounded us by many mercies. And remembering that, that's what Peter bases his whole argument upon. In the mercy of God, these things have happened to us. That gives us strength to go on. All right. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. The subject of the new birth is one we find in the New Testament. And it's given quite a lot of attention. I know that this, again, is a topic that's not popular with a lot of people, partly because it doesn't fit into their theology, partly because they like to think that the church has been given the power to do to you what God wants to do. And because of that, we have a problem, because there are people who have gone through the church and have experienced everything the church can do to them. Baptized them until they're drowned, laid hands on them and pressed them through the ground, and received a communion every Sunday of their lives, and none of that is capable of bringing one into a personal relationship with Almighty God. Now that's the truth, people. None of that, or all of that together, is not capable of bringing you into a personal relationship with Almighty God. And that clearly is the bottom line. When you look at the covenant God made with Abraham, how did he characterize it? He said, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. Now, I know it's astonishing that God would want to enter into the fellowship of the likes of you and me. I mean, I know that. I mean, that's slumming of the first order. Why would God want the fellowship of people like yourself? Why would he? I can't answer that. I mean, he can keep the company of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Why would he want the fellowship of you? I don't know. Or me. But I know it's true. You see, this is the astonishing thing. The bottom line is, God says, I want to be your God. And I want you to be my people. And interestingly enough, when we move from the old covenant to the new covenant under which we live, the purpose of the covenant never changes. It's still the same thing, he says in the New Testament. I want to be your God and you to be my people. So you see, the bottom line is God wants people who will respond to him. He doesn't want people who will be pawns sitting in pews, pushed around by anybody, clergy, bishops, or anybody else. He wants people who will respond to him consciously, with all their mind, with all of their heart, with all of their love. Respond. Live their lives in the light of the relationship which he himself has created for us. New birth. You see, it's such a radical thing. It's like starting life all over again. It's obviously a metaphor. It is a metaphor. We're not to understand it literally. But I want to look and see what the New Testament says about the new birth. Turn to John's Gospel. By the way, it is John who makes the most of this subject. The first chapter of John's Gospel, please look, if you will, at verse 11. This is talking about Jesus now in verse 11, and this is what it says. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. John is talking about Jesus. Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, okay? But it says his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children, get this, born, not of human descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. He says he came to his own people. They didn't receive him. But he says anyone who did receive him, and then it goes on to explain what that means. They believed on him and received him. Notice it doesn't say only believed on him. I suppose you could believe in Jesus like you believe in Napoleon, that there once was a person by that name. So far as I know, that won't do anything for you. But it's believing him, and it says, and receives him. That's an act of appropriation. That's an act of acceptance. That's an act of response to the living God. You see, people, we have to learn that. You can have a relationship to a church and have no relationship whatever to the God of the church. It's not the same thing. Don't believe that merely the relationship to an institution is any substitute for a relationship to Almighty God. Now, it's important that we understand that when we do have a relationship with God, God sees to it that we are part of a fellowship, part of a church. There's no going it alone, no Robinson Crusoe Christians on desert islands. No, when you become a Christian, the scripture says you become members one of another. So a church is not an unnecessary thing. But it's very important we understand that a personal relationship with Almighty God, which is what he wants for us, is not the same thing as church membership. What does it say to those who believed in him, to those who received him? It says he gave the right to become children of God. Here's something that's important to understand in our rather confusing day. The Bible does not teach that all human beings are children of God. It does not teach that. It does teach that all human beings are created by God. So God stands to every human being in the relationship of creator to creature. Yes. It does say that God loves everyone. We are told that what God did through Jesus, he did in behalf of every person in the world. But it doesn't say that God is every person's father. That presupposes a relationship. And that relationship comes about as we respond to the Lord God. It says he gave the right to become children of God. Now, how does he describe this? He says children born, not of natural descent. In other words, your lineage has nothing to do with it. I love what David Duplessis used to say, God has no grandchildren. And that's a very profound statement because you can't be related to God through anybody else. You could have had the godliest parents there ever were, and that does not automatically give you a relationship with Almighty God. God doesn't have any grandchildren. You aren't related to God through other people. He only has children, people who responded to him, you see. They were born, as it says, not of natural descent, nor of human decision. In other words, the new birth is not the result of human decision. I'll say more about that in a minute. Or a husband's will. But what is it? But born of God. The first thing we need to understand about the new birth is that behind it all, God is the efficient cause of the new birth. We are born not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. That's the kind of birth it is. Now, in chapter 3, we have the longest treatment of this subject. Very interesting to me, the way it's described. I want you to look, if you will, please, at the last verse of chapter 2. Here's one of those places where the chapter divisions, which didn't come around about until the year 1200s of our era. The chapters were inserted at that time to make it easy to find your way around. And it would be better if the last verse was included in the beginning of the third chapter. This is what it says in verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. All right? This is talking about Jesus' understanding of human beings. Now we have an example of that. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night. Some people make a lot of the fact that Nicodemus came by night. They say that he was he didn't want to be seen. Maybe that's true. I prefer to think of the fact he was probably busy during the day, like most people are. Anyway, he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." You see, Nicodemus already, we know he's a teacher. We also know that he's a ruler among the Jews. He held a very high position among the Jews. And we also know he's a man who can arrive at conclusions by deducting from evidence. You see, he said, "We know that you are a man sent from God." He'd already come to that conclusion before he talked to Jesus. Why? Because he said, "Nobody can do what you're doing unless God be with him." Now, with that kind of background, this is what we read. "In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.'" Well, how rude of Jesus. I mean, Nicodemus was just giving a compliment to Jesus. "We know you're a man of God. We see God working through you. It's powerful and wonderful." But Jesus didn't even acknowledge what Nicodemus had said. But knowing the heart of a man, not needing the witnesses of others, he recognized the need in Nicodemus' life, and he went right to the center and core of that need. He said, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." The word "see" in English has two meanings. If I say, "I see you all sitting here," you know I mean visually. But sometimes we say, "I see what you mean." That doesn't mean visual. That means I understand. Now, in Greek, there are two different words. One for seeing visually and another one for seeing in terms of understanding. And the one that's used here is seeing with understanding. So what Jesus says, unless you are born again, Nicodemus, born anew, you will never understand the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised that the non-believer does not understand the things of God. The scripture tells us that's impossible. That's impossible. Something has to happen to us before we're in the position to understand the ways of God and the things of God. Well, it's clear Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. He said, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked, "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Now, notice what Nicodemus was doing. He was literalizing this. He was thinking of gaining entrance into his mother's womb and be born all over again. Had I been there, I would say, "Nicodemus, dummy, that's not what he's talking about." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." One of the funny things about Jesus, of course, he was a great teacher, and I wouldn't want to take any of his fame away as teacher. But I need to point out something strange about Jesus as teacher. Usually a teacher, when they perceive the student isn't getting the point, back up, start over again, and explain it a different way. Jesus didn't do that. I mean, he went barreling on ahead. He just said, "Nicodemus, unless you're born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now he says, "You can't get in. You'll never get in." You see, this is a metaphor. Yes, it is. But what is it saying? Something so radical as to be like a new birth all over again has to happen to us. And I point out, this is Jesus talking. This is Jesus talking. We must be born anew. Then he says, verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit."
Look at that verse, if you would. Verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's the kind of birth you gained from your parents. That's natural generation. Physical life gives birth to physical life. But he says, but spirit, with a capital S, gives birth to spirit. You see, he's talking about being born by the Spirit, God's Spirit, putting the life of his Son within us. It's rather like what happened to the Virgin Mary. See, the Bible teaches, the creeds declare, and we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary without the agency of a human relationship. And something like that happens to all of us when God plants the life, his life, within us. He said, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And then he gives an illustration. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, that's easy. You can't see the wind. You don't know where the wind is coming from or where it's going. But what you can do, you can feel its refreshing breeze on your cheek. You can hear it rustling the leaves. And sometimes at storm time, you can sense its immense power. In other words, you can see what the wind does, but you don't see the wind. And he says, so is everyone born of the Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but what you can see is what the Spirit does in people's lives. So how do you know whether a person's a Christian? You know it because of what is the result of the working of the Spirit in a person. And we're going to get to that in a moment. All right, I want to turn over and look at another passage. James. Turn to James. That's just before 1 Peter, by the way. Chapter 1, verse 18. We're still talking about the new birth. Chapter 1 of James, verse 18. He, that is God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth. How does a person come to new life? That's answered in the scripture. They come to new life through the word. I'm thinking about something St. Paul says in the 10th chapter of Romans. He makes a flat statement. He says, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's just a flat statement. But then he asks questions. But how can they call on him of whom they've never heard? How can they hear unless someone tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And then the whole thing comes to this conclusion. So then, faith comes from hearing. And hearing from the proclaiming or preaching of Christ, the Word. How do people come to faith? As the Word is proclaimed, God, through the Holy Spirit, builds faith into people. I expect that when I'm teaching. I'm expecting God to allow faith to begin to rise in you. Many of you have been Christians for years, but the faith will get stronger and stronger as you respond in faith to the Word. That's how it happens. So, we read again in James, he chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. The gospel, the content of God's revelation. Why? That we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. A kind of first fruits. A kind of early harvest. Don't forget that word, first fruits, because we're going to look at it again in a little while. Why? He wants us to be a kind of first fruits. We are the evidence of what God is doing. I turn to 1 Peter, the book we're studying, and look at chapter 1, but verse 23. Look at that, please. Peter writes, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How? Through the living and enduring Word of God. How are people brought to faith? The answering is,
by being under the ministry of the Word of God taught, the Word of God preached and proclaimed, that's the way people are brought to salvation. You see, they hear the truth. And when they hear it, the Holy Spirit builds up faith in their hearts till they're ready to respond to the living God, till they're ready to commit themselves to the Lord God, till they have begun to understand what God has done for them and the inheritance that God has prepared for them. That's how it happens. And that's why in a lot of churches, people never come to new birth. Why? Because the Word of God isn't proclaimed in lots of churches. Let's face it. You may get a commentary on the news. You might get a book report. You might get something like that, and that will never produce the faith that saves. That's why churches where the Word of God is proclaimed, those are the churches in our day that are growing. God pays no attention to denominations. You must know that. He isn't the least interested in denominations. He's not an Episcopalian, I tell Episcopalians. He's not a Presbyterian, I tell Presbyterians. He's not a Roman Catholic, I tell Roman Catholics. He's not a Baptist, I tell Baptists. You see, those distinctions are man's distinctions. Those are not God's distinctions. When we deal with a church, we're dealing with one church. That's why we say in the Creed, I believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, because there is only one church. And who are in those churches? Those who respond to the living God. And that has come about because of the living Word of God. That's the seed that brings forth an harvest. Peter says again, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. All men are like grass, he quotes from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you, Peter says. That's why they had come to new birth. That's why they had come to faith. But what are some of the results? Remember, Jesus said it's rather like the wind. You don't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. What does it mean practically to be born of the Spirit? Turn to 1 John chapter 2, just a few pages over. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. This is what John writes about it. We've been talking about Peter. We've been talking about John in the gospel, but this is what he writes in the letters. If you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right, that means right in God's sight, has been born of him. It's very important that we understand something. When a person is genuinely born again, they have a desire to fulfill the will of God. Now, they don't do it perfectly. You will not find anybody without sin, but you will find that there is an intention and a deep purpose of the heart to want to fulfill the will of God. If you do not experience that, then you are not born of the Spirit. And you need to know that. Because that is an inevitable consequence of a genuine newborn birth by the Spirit. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 3. I'm going to start reading, at verse 7. Dear children, John writes, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now listen to this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now that doesn't mean that a Christian cannot and does not sin. But it does mean that the determination to abandon to sinful ways, to do that we know is wrong in the sight of God, a Christian will not do that. They won't do that because the Spirit of God keeps moving on them, seeking always to lead them to walk in holiness of life. Now, we fail. That's true. But we're talking about a settled determination to do my own thing. That's the opposite of the world. The world wants to do its own thing. The essence of human sin is to say, it's my life and I can do with it as I please. Well, of course, that's not true. Not if you're a Christian. Because we have been bought with a price. We belong to God by virtue of creation. We belong to God by virtue of redemption. He bought us and He purchased us back. And so we do not continue in sin. That's a sign, an evident sign. If you have no sense in your heart that you do not want to do those things that displease the Lord, then you're not born of the Spirit. Because that is a clear evidence that arises in the hearts of those who are born of the Spirit. I'm turning to the fourth chapter, 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. Love is another sign of the new birth. Born of God. That's an evidence that this is love, of course, for God. It's love for our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus said that those two commandments fulfill all the law of the prophets. If we loved God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves, then we would be fulfilling all of the commandments of God. And that is present in the life of those who are born of the Spirit. It doesn't mean that they perfectly express it. Do understand that. None of us perfectly manifest or express these things. But nevertheless, this is the truth. One more passage in the last chapter, 5. I love this. I'll begin reading at verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out His commands. That's the test. How do you know whether you're born again? He said, do you love God? Are you seeking to carry out His commands? And he says, and His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. That's another sign of being born of the Spirit. Overcoming the world. And how does that occur? Well, he says it this way, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So, let's move back to 1 Peter. We've looked at that. By or in His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope. Into a living hope. Christian people born of the Spirit are hopeful people. Even though the world seems so dark, these are people who walk in light in the midst of a dark world. Even though society often seems bent on self-destruction, these are people who have an anchor in the midst of this tumultuous world in which we live, because they have a living hope. They're not people who are utterly cast down when things happen that are disturbing. They're not people who are totally wiped out. They're not people who have to run away, bury their head in the sand. Why? Because they are possessed of a living confidence, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look what he says about that living hope. Right across in verse 13. Therefore, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. I love that. And I'll get there a couple weeks from now. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Hope in what? Hope in God. You see, we're not orphans in this world. We're not left to ourselves. We have a confidence in God. We know the Lord. It's not doctrine that we believe. It's not truth that we give mental assent to. It's a living hope. And that's part of the new birth into a living hope given to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And into an inheritance. I want you to know that it's new birth into a hope, living hope, and to an inheritance. And concerning that inheritance, he says three things that can never perish. Everything in this world perishes. Everything in this world is perishing. But the inheritance that God has for the believer will never, ever perish. Neither will it spoil. I like that. It's incorruptible. Nothing can spoil it. Nothing can corrupt it. Think about that. There's very little in this world, if anything, you can think of that can't be corrupted. The church can certainly be corrupted, can it not? Everything you can think of can be corrupted. Government can be corrupted. People can be corrupted. But the eternal inheritance that our God has for us, and we have been born into an inheritance of this sort, is incorruptible, as well as eternal. And the third thing he says about it is, it will never spoil or fade. It will not fritter away. You can lose a fortune. One's health can fade, too. But the inheritance that is ours is sure and certain, incorruptible, imperishable, and will never fade. It is kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven. That's better than the Bank of England. That's better than Fort Knox. It could be violated. Even gold could lose its worth. There's not anything that you can think of in this world that can preserve always its value forever. Everything we produce loses its value as it gets older, and nothing lasts forever. But you see, what we're talking about is kept in heaven for us. We're talking about an inheritance that comes at the end. Have you heard the term last will and testament? All right? A person has a will, and in that, let's say, there's an inheritance for this person's children. But they don't get the inheritance until they die. So there's a sense in which this inheritance is yet ahead of us. But we have received a down payment on it. Would you look back at Ephesians chapter 1? This is worth looking at. Verse 13. Is there anybody here with a Revised Standard Version, RSV? Okay, I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to read slowly the 13th and 14th verses. Perhaps read it a couple of times. But I want to point out why I'm having it read from the RSV. Because it's a better translation than the NIV. And you'll see why in a moment. All right, please.
In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have believed in you, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance when we acquire possession of it to praise the Lord.
Would you read it again? This time I'm going to stop you partway into it.
In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation.
Stop. Right there. It says, in him, in Christ, you who have heard the word of truth. How is it that a person is brought to faith? How is it a person is born of the Spirit? By hearing the word and responding to it. And so it says, in him, you who have heard the word of God. Read it one more time. Yes, you not only have heard it, but you've believed it, all right? You can hear the word of truth, but it's not just hearing, it's believing. Isn't that what John said? He said he came to his own people and his own people rejected him, but to as many as heard him and received him, believed him and received him, To them gave he the power to become children of God. You see, it's not just hearing it, but it's believing it. Then what is the result of all that? Well, they were marked with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Think about this, people. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are marked with a seal. You're a marked man or a marked woman. And God has put the stamp of His ownership upon you. Not because He created you, He created everybody. But because you have heard the word of truth, you have believed the word of truth, you have received the word of truth, and He has given you His Holy Spirit as a seal of ownership. And I love the what it says about the Spirit. It says, go ahead, read the last part of it. One more time. Yes. All right, did you get that? You've received the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that? The guarantee of our inheritance until the day that you actually receive it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit is a down payment. That's what the word translated guarantee is. A down payment. All of which reminds me of a furniture store in Tennessee. Saw it years ago and I loved it. I've never forgotten the sign. Where you feather your nest with a little down. All right? Okay, a down payment. God has given us a down payment on our inheritance, which is preserved for us in heaven until we actually acquire it. Let me read it in this translation. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Period. That's where they put the period. That's not right. It's not right. It's not just that you've heard it. You're not included in Christ simply because you've heard it, but having believed it. And this is an entirely different sentence in this translation. And it's separated hearing from believing, and that's not what it says. What it says, having heard the word of truth and believed it, to you has been given the down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, until it actually happens. Listen, people, our security is in heaven and it is permanent and unalterable. We are building our lives on a rock that never can be disturbed. No earthquake is capable of breaking that rock. Nothing can remove that rock. It is solid. People in our day, when everything is changing at a bewildering speed, it's wonderful to know that there is a bedrock upon which we stand, a foundation, even Jesus Christ. He is the foundation, St. Paul says, and there is no other. That's the foundation that God has laid for His people, and we build our lives securely on Him. Think of what we've got. The whole world is wallowing around and with a lack of security. Nothing is certain. Except death and taxes, they say. Nothing is certain. But what is certain for us is we know who we are. We're children of God, belonging to God. His Spirit has been given to us as a down payment on our possession of our inheritance, which will never, ever pass away. And we know that now. You're equipped to live in this kind of day and this kind of age. God's people have always been equipped by God. And they've lived through difficult times. Some far more difficult than we've had to face. And yet, what is it that has enabled them to walk through life praising the Lord when everything seems to be going wrong? It's because they know who they are. They know that they belong to the Lord God. They know. They have that certainty. Sometimes churches teach that you never can know.
You never can know. I mean, you might die in a state out of grace. Listen, people, if you have been begotten again by the power of the Holy Spirit, you belong to Jesus and forever. You may, through disobedience, lose the joy of your salvation, but the salvation is never withdrawn. You may experience dark days as your faith may wane, but you are not to imagine that the sun has been taken away. Absolutely not. It's just rather like an eclipse of the sun, where something comes between the sun and ourselves. That's what sin in the life of a believer will do. Does the sun go away? No. But it shuts out the light of the sun. It shuts out the warmth of the sun. And sometimes people wonder where God is in their difficulties. But listen, you are not to imagine that God has left you. He said, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. And Jesus said, all who have come to me, I hold in my hand, and nothing can draw them out of my hand. There isn't a thing that could happen that can remove you from the hand of the Lord. Your inheritance is secure and forever, and you need to know that. Because that will give you faith to move through the world. That will give you strength. That will give you peace. That will give you the power of the Holy Spirit to move and live in confidence. For we are convinced, the scripture says, that Christ died for all, therefore all have died. And that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are convinced that because of that, God has reconciled us to himself, and we can live in the fellowship of the reconciled. How does this passage end? Like this. He says, we have been given through the mercy of God a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. I love that word. The word translated shielded means garrisoned. The picture is that God's power is always around you, surrounding you. Do you remember that little story in the Old Testament with Elisha? One day, the servant of Elisha got up early in the morning and went jogging. I say he went jogging, all right? Anyway, he suddenly perceived that in the night, the enemies of the people of Israel had completely surrounded the city and were on tops of all the mountains all around. He quickly went rushing back to his master and said, Elisha, Elisha, wake up. We're completely surrounded by the enemy. I love what Elisha said. He said, I'm sleepy. Let me sleep. He says, you've got to get up. You don't understand. Our enemies are completely surrounding us. And you know what he said? Lord, this is Elisha saying, Lord, show my servant that those who are with us are far greater than those who are with the enemy. And you know what God did? Servant went out, and God opened his eyes, and he saw the hosts of heaven gathered all around, surrounding the people of God. You can't see them with the naked eye. You see it by faith. Why? Because we're garrisoned. The truth of God surrounds us, the life of God, the strength of God, and the protection of God. So you have protection now. And the last thing he says is this, shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, until the final fulfillment of all that God has promised happens. When that happens, then we will enter into all that we've been learning about, all that we have glimpsed partially by faith, all of the reality of the promises of God. And then shall we be known even as we are known. Then we shall experience even as we have dimly experienced in this life. Then we shall pass through the door where we glimpse darkly the realities of the Lord God, which we now grasp by faith. Then they will be our perfect and our eternal possession
when we will be with our God and He with us and forever. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father God, Your truth is wondrous beyond our imagining. Let it burn into our hearts, our minds. Truth that can change us. Truth that can exhibit Your love, Your patience, Your mercy, and manifest the new birth that You have given us into a living hope and an eternal inheritance. We pray this so that our lives may be lived to the praise of Your glory in this earth, now and forever. Amen.